chapter 10. Chapter 10 is where we are. And expounding verse by verse, chapter by chapter, section by section, or pericope as we call it. And we are in verse 14. Verse 14 through verse 22. In the middle of three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, that are talking about Christians and their liberty, their freedom that they have because of what the gospel has done in their life. They are free on account of a number of things and the way they practice and they live their life, but their freedom needs to be held in check sometimes. Freedom can become an opportunity for the flesh, and this is one example of that here, as we'll read. Let me read for you as you follow along, verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Here is another section or portion of Scripture in this book that reveals to us some problems that the Corinthian church had. Christians within that church were struggling with a number of areas of practice, Christian practice and sinful practice or fleshly practice. And in this case, here we have them thinking that they can practice or carry on a particular activity in their life, that they're innocent, and yet they were exposing themselves or availing themselves to actually demons, which is shocking and surprising. We note already, as we've come this far in through this book, up to chapter 10, a number of problems that they've had in the church. It's a struggling church. There was sexual immorality, chapter 5, within the church, and they were condoning it. They were allowing it. They weren't doing anything about what would be a clear violation of commands in the Scripture. There was divisiveness within the church. They were dividing amongst groups, and they were seeing themselves in a conceited way as better than others and dividing over some pretty petty things and issues. There was carnality, meaning they were fleshly in the way they were acting rather than a spiritual maturity. And spiritual people, he says, I can't speak to you as spiritual people because your actions and your practice doesn't represent spiritual walk, a spiritual life. You're just carnal. You're fleshly. You're not too much different than the world around you, and you need to be different. You need to grow in that way. Some were suing others within the church because they had disputes, so they're taking them to pagan or non-believer law courts to decide the problems that they're having amongst each other rather than resolving the conflict within the body of Christ. There is marriage disintegration going on. Chapter 7, speaking of a number of problems and issues that they ask questions of Paul and saying, help us out with this. What do we do with this situation in a marriage where some want to get out of the marriage or some want to marry and others want to stay celibate who were married? There's a whole bunch of issues going on, and they were wrestling through that, and Paul needed to give them guidance. And there's also a lot of pride. We'll see a bunch of that pride, as we'll see coming in chapter 11 and chapter 12 on forward. But pride and arrogance was marked in this church. So there's a lot of struggles. And now we see one more. They were actually participating in the table of demons. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they were whipping out a Ouija board and they're doing some magical thing, or they're going to some satanic type thing and carrying on some cultic thing? No, not really. But it was close. They were participating in things that were going on in Corinthian society and culture that was pagan or that was idolatrous in the eyes of a Christian. They were participating in that without really putting a check on that and not realizing that they were exposing themselves to spiritual faults or spiritual stumbling blocks or opportunities for the flesh. And so as they're carrying on, they're not realizing that they are actually harming themselves with some of the things that they were doing that they thought they were free to do. And I'll explain that a little bit more. But this is what was happening. Now I ask the question this, where do you think demons are today? Where do you think they are most popular, or where you'd expect to find demons? If you believe in demons, and there are demons in the world, whether you acknowledge it or not, just because you don't see them doesn't mean they don't exist, because they are spirits in a different realm with angels. We don't see them, but we can see the fruit or the effect of them, and we can know that they are around and they involve themselves in many ways. But I ask the question, where would you expect that? What in your mind, you're thinking, okay, if I'm going to come across demons, this is where I'd find it. Would it be in bars and saloons? Would it be black magic centers? Would it be in strip clubs? Would it be in gambling parlors, things like that, that people have traditionally said, oh, that's demonic and that's really dangerous? Maybe there's these parlors downtown where you have fortune tellers and tarot card readers and the clairvoyants and those who are diviners of things that men should not know. Is that where demons are? Have you seriously considered maybe in false religion, false gospels, false teachers, false churches? Is that where you expect to find demons? Paul, in this passage, connects demonic activity standing behind false religion, idolatry. They're standing behind it and lusting for this false worship, and they want that worship. They want that stealing away the heart of people to worship them or worship their doctrines rather than God. And Paul is saying this is exactly where demons are. This is where you will find demonic activity. And that kind of enlightens us to a few things. Where you can go around town and you think, well, demons aren't there, are they? Demons aren't in a church building or a church practice. I mean, these are Christians over here, or these are good people over here. They're religious people. Would demons be involved with that? And what you find right here in this chapter is exactly that is where the demons are practicing and participating. What we find is Paul brings into reality the potential idolatry that Christians can fall into, and that idolatry is not that they're acknowledging or they're giving power to or influence to a god that exists, it doesn't exist, but actually demons behind that idol god. In the case of these Corinthians, they were those who took their freedoms too far, and it became an opportunity for the flesh. I get that phrase from Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know what? That lesson right there in Galatians is the same lesson that Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians in chapter 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians, that they are to serve one another in love. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh. And in this case, the freedom was tied to the type of food they were eating. There's a freedom which they're exercising, and they're buying meat in the marketplace. And the meat they were buying in the marketplace was connected some way to the idol temple, because what the pagans would do is they would offer sacrifices to their idols, and they would give food and meat to the idols, and some of it would be burned in an altar, some of it would be consumed or taken by the priests that were there as an offering for them to use, and then there'd be leftovers, and they would take the leftovers, turn it around the back door, and sell it in the marketplace. And it would just be, okay, this is just what's left over, here we'll make money off it, and they just sell it there. And some Christians were buying that food because it was cheaper than the local butcher, apparently. And a few Christians thought, oh no, you can't do that. There's idols behind that. And Paul's lessons have been, no, there's no such thing really. The idols don't exist. There's no idol there. You're not actually consuming food that is connected to an idol that somehow that idol will get inside of you. He says there's freedom there. You can buy that food, you can eat that food, but not all freedom should be exercised. And in this case, there's something connected now with their practice and their freedoms that was actually exposing them to the demons behind the idols. And I want to explain that for you tonight. I don't believe they were bowing down to idols. I'm pretty sure that's clear. Like they did in their past, they wouldn't be going into the temples and worshiping, per se, purposely to these idols. I don't believe that they were offering things to Caesar as a god and paying him vows. I don't think that's the problem here. I think it has to do with just social custom and relationships that they were having amongst their friends and family. I believe what's going on is they were participating in meals and celebrations and festivals and holidays or whatever that was custom in the culture. But the problem with that is the culture is very idolatrous. It's pagan oriented. And the gods and the worship was connected to all of those festivals. And the Christians had to be very careful what they were doing. Whether it was a meal that they were participating in or a celebration or whatever, what they wanted to do is try to keep face with their social circles. Maybe it was some business relationship and they wanted to keep face there and keep that friendship because this has to do with my business. And they were ignoring the cultic significance of the meal or the celebration that was going on. Thus, they were participating in the table of demons. And what was happening here is they were towing the line of idolatry. And Paul is going to give them a warning here and saying, you can't play fast and loose with idolatry. You actually need to flee. You need to run as far away from idolatry as you can. Be safe. Better safe than sorry, because what you're toying with here is not just a dumb idol that doesn't exist. There's a demon behind that idol. There's demonic stuff going on here. You don't want to toy with that. They're free to attend pagan functions like a wedding. I mean, that, like in our day, we got weddings going on. I went to a wedding that was performed in a Catholic church. I don't agree with the Catholic Church in so many ways. I came out of Catholicism, but it was a wedding. My father was being wedded, and participating is not the issue. Or a funeral, and you could probably attend certain funerals or weddings that you wouldn't necessarily agree with who's conducting that, but you go to that because it's right, it's customary. But to do this on a regular basis, thinking that you're bulletproof, that's where the caution comes in. And Jesus doesn't want us to disassociate with non-believers. He wants us to be there in the midst and amongst them. Just like we've learned in Sunday morning, he's a friend of sinners. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He befriends them. He receives them, and we should do the same. But we must be careful when it begins to enter into their worship. And we start participating in that in some way, thinking, oh, it's safe, it's not that big a deal. It kind of sounds Christian, and it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. We're not free to participate in false worship, which is not neutral. It is giving worship to demons. And this is something that actually I was challenged with or faced with when I went to this wedding, because I was asked to participate in some way in this wedding ceremony. And I was given the opportunity, and the one opportunity I thought, okay, if there's one thing I can do other than, I guess, be the best man or something like that, was to read Scripture. And I was given an opportunity to read Scripture, and I did. Because I thought, if someone is going to speak at this wedding, it should be God. And so I'm going to let God speak and read Scripture. So I did that. But I was also asked on the fly, oh, by the way, can you participate in the communion time, which was a mass, a Catholic mass, where transubstantiation happens. And could you hold the cup and tell the people, this is the blood of Christ you're drinking here. It's been transubstantiated into the blood of Christ. Would you do that too? We don't have anybody to do that. And I was kind of put in the corner there, and I'm like, that's where I draw the line. I do not believe that's what's going on, that Christ is there, and actually it's blasphemous in my eyes to re-sacrifice Christ and to offer him up to the people to consume like almost a cannibalistic spiritual, mystical thing. And so that was a challenge I faced, and I said, I cannot do that. And Bach did that, and someone else needed to do that. And so I just sat down and didn't participate, really, in the mass portion of the wedding. I got to read God's word, but that was one of those issues that became a real challenge. The danger, therefore, is a real threat to the soul in participating in false worship. To expose yourselves to idolatry, and it's harmful. And there's a spiritual force behind false religion. It's demonic. All false religion comes from the demonic realm. All false religion is the source of what demons are doing and practicing and propagating doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4 calls it. It's a way to steer people away from the truth and to get them to be satisfied in their religious practice, but actually be led astray. And Paul connects demons to that activity here in this chapter. So let's take a look at this book, or this portion of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to start, first of all, the primary command. He just starts right from the get-go and says, this is the issue. You got to run away. Therefore, my beloved, listen, you guys are my beloved. You're Christians. You're people that are dear to me. Flee from idolatry, he says. In verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. You're wise. You're sensible. Think about this. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying. You got to run away from idolatry. You can't play with idolatry. Flee. The word is what the word we get, refugee. Run away, escape from it. Escape from its influence. It's a word that is used in ancient Greek of an army that's caught in an ambush, and they need to escape the ambush. They need to run away and get out of the immediate danger. And Paul's saying, when you are exposing yourself to idolatry, idolatrous worship, you need to be extra cautious, and you need to escape. You need to flee from it so you don't participate in it. Idolatry is much more than just bowing down to a stone figure, by the way. It's having any false god, any object, any idea, any philosophy, occupation, even simple things that we desire and like in life, sports or habits or things which become our god, if you can put it that way, more important than God to us. Whatever that is primary to you, your loyalty or that to any degree decreases your trust and loyalty to the Lord God and steals that away, and you begin to give loyalty and trust and desire over to that more than to God, you have created an idol, and you're bowing down to it in your heart. It's an image that is false, that takes God's place, that you set up in your minds. And by the way, those who make idols, they start with their mind. They start with their imagination. This is the idol that I want. This is what this God is to me. And then they carve it out or paint it or whatever it is, or create some creation so that they can put some figure, some form to it. That's what idolatry is. It comes from our heart. And our hearts are idol factories. We're really good at making idols. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, we're suppressing and batting down what is true about God, and we exchange the glory of God for something else in which we bow down to, and we worship that creation of ours. If you have another Jesus than the biblical Jesus, that's idolatry. If you give worship and prayers to angels, true angels, real angels, that's idolatry. If you give, as I'm familiar with in my Catholic background, what's called hyperdulia to a human, like Mary, that's idolatry. Hyperdulia just means a higher honor than anything else except God. It's still idolatry. You're stealing something from what is exclusively the Lord's. If you give spiritual and mystical honor and worship to dead people, that is idolatry. Ancestor worship, very popular in certain parts of the world. Inordinate desires and lusts, covetousness, the Bible calls a form of idolatry. Idolatry is an offense to God. It's harmful to men, and we must run away from it. Flee from it, and flee to where? Flee straight to God, the one and only God whom we worship and we give honor and glory to. So think about this, he says. Be sensible. You can judge for yourself that it's right to run away from idolatry. Okay, so why does he bring this up? What's the point, Paul? Why are you making such a big deal of this? Well, let me explain it to you. And he begins this way, second, with the fellowship of the communion table. In verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless. This is the cup in which we pray and bless. He's referring to the communion table, the cup that represents the blood of Christ, the bread that represents the body of Christ that was sacrificed for us. This is a remembrance. It's the ceremony of communion, the Lord's table that he's referring to here, which, by the way, in chapter 11, he'll get into in a little more detail about. But he's just referring to this as an example for us. And when we come together at the communion table, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ? There's a fellowship. There's the word koinonia. Is there not a fellowship and participation in what we are ascribing to these elements that is referring to Christ's death for our sins? We participate in that. We fellowship in that. And when we have communion in our minds and in our hearts, we are uniting together and communing together in these elements, reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us and Christ's presence with us in the body of Christ, not in these elements, but in the body of Christ. He is here, and it is like a meal together. We fellowship and we join together. We unite together and participate in the table of the Lord. There's a fellowship there. It's a sharing. It's a partnership. And to have intimate communion with another is the idea of fellowship. Being in alignment with, or pulling in the same direction, or being exposed to the other person and receive from that other person what and who they are. And so there's a fellowship, a partnering going on. And we partner with Christ. We are one with Christ as a body of Christ. And the communion time that we join is an affirmation of that time and time again. And we remind ourselves of it. We remind ourselves of Christ. We remind ourselves of his death for us. So he says, when we do this, are you not in participation in the body of Christ? Are you not in participation of the blood of Christ, his sacrifice for you, his death for you? Just as you have fellowship with the Lord who stands behind the elements of the communion table and behind the fellowship that is there, we fellowship with one another and we fellowship with Christ. You enter into the house of false worship, though, and you go into that house of false worship, he says here in verse 17, because there is one bread, who are many, and one body, for we all partake of one bread. But then he refers later, what about going to the table of demons? When you go to their table, it's the same manner. You're partnering with what's happening there, with what's behind the sacrifice. And so he's going to use this as an illustration for us. We enter into spiritual fellowship with Christ when we join in communion. We who stands behind the bread, who stands behind the cup, we are in union with him. As a matter of fact, when we do communion, what we do is we proclaim his death in remembrance until he comes again, where what? We come again to the table of the Lord in the kingdom, and where he will drink and eat with us there. And so it's kind of like a precursor to what's going to happen in the kingdom fellowship ahead. So that's what we do with communion. And he's referring to this. He's saying, so when you're doing communion, notice there's a partnership going on. Notice that Christ is behind this. There's a spiritual person that's involved with what you're doing when you're participating in communion, the Lord. Now, I'm not referring to transubstantiation, which means the Roman Catholic takes the elements and they have some special mystical transformation. Now the elements suddenly are Christ, and you got to eat his body and eat his blood in order to get some, or drink his blood in order to get some grace. Or the Lutherans actually have something close to that called consubstantiation. They don't say that it actually transformed into it, but Christ is there in some mystical way. And so as you're participating and eating in this, you're getting Christ, an experience of Christ in some way. I don't agree with those ideas. I think that's over the top, and I don't think that's what Christ has in mind when he established the communion table. He said, very simply, do this in remembrance of me. Just do it in remembrance of me. Remind yourselves of what I've done for you on the cross. I'm with you. You're one body. You're my people. And you're all united because of what I've done on the cross. And so here's the situation. He's just saying, when you do this in the communion table in the church, don't think that you're bulletproof and you can go to the pagan temple, and when they do their thing, that that you're not participating there when you're eating and drinking amongst the pagans. And when they come to a pagan rite and eating and drinking from the festival offerings, there's an influence there that's behind what's happening in the idolatrous worship, and it is demonic. He gives another example in verse 18, the covenant people. Consider the people of Israel, he says. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And he could be referring to two things here. In the positive sense, when they came to the altar, what they did is the worship, and the worshiper would come with a sacrifice, an animal, say a goat in this case, or the atonement, or the Passover lamb. And they put the altar on there, and they offer it to God, and they would burn this, but they would also take some of the food or the meat, and they would eat this and participate in the altar and what the altar represents, God forgiving their sins, God coming in communion and covenant with them. And so it's a reminder of that. Every time Passover happens, they're going back and reminding themselves of what God did to call out his people from Egypt, and they're to do this as a way to remember that God has covered their sins with the blood. He's passed over their sins. And so when they participate in this positive way, there's a participation with the God behind this ceremony. So consider that, he says. There could be a negative side to this too when he says, when the Israelites were eating the sacrifices and participants in the altar, he could be referring to a bad example like happened in Exodus 32, where they created this golden calf, Aaron did, and then they ate and they drank and they got up to play and they participated in the act of idolatry right there in the wilderness. If that's the negative side of it, he says this is what happens, and they're participating and worshiping an idol and a false god, and they're all participating. They're all involved with this, and this is why God judged them. The Levites going throughout the camp to slay them. God saw them as sharing in the deity behind the altar and the worship. When you participate with communion, you're sharing in the deity behind the elements, which is Christ, our Lord. We are one with him in that way. Now, he drives it home. What does he mean? Verse 19. Here's the danger of the ceremony of demons. What do I imply then? Why am I saying this? What's the point, Paul? Especially after you've taught us that idols are really nothing. I mean, we can make up an idol, but there really is no God that idol is representative of. There are no gods that exist outside of God alone. So didn't you just teach us that? And so if we go into this idol factory, this idol house, there's really no God behind that, so aren't we free to just do whatever we want? And Paul says, no, not. It's true. There is no idol behind it, but he says, what do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything? Or an idol is anything? No, of course not. But, verse 20, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they think they're offering it to an idol, but they offer to demons and not to God. There's a demon behind this false worship. The idol's nothing. Represents something of a reality, though, of the satanic world. Standing behind this idol, standing behind this altar, are demon spirits. They're the propagators of false religion. So if you go in and you got false churches or false gospels or pagan religions all over the world, you might look at that and say, well, they're worshiping a God that doesn't exist. True. Or they're worshiping a Buddha. Well, Buddha was a man, but he was not what he says he was. Or they're worshiping the ancestors, and the ancestors have power. No, they actually don't. They're dead. They're gone. And so they're worshiping something false, but it's much more than that. When you go into these temples, there's demons behind all this. They're propagating this. They want the worship. They want the adoration. As Satan wanted to steal glory from God, he wants to be worshipped. So do the demons. They lust for that. And so they use false religion to draw our hearts away to steal glory from God unto themselves. There's a danger behind the ceremony. And so he tells them, that's what's happening here. They are offering to demons. They might not realize that, but they are. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. So he draws the line here. You're going to go into that temple? You're going to go with your pagan friends to this festival and have a meal and kind of upkeep your relationship with your family or your friends there, whether it's business or whatever secular reason, but you're participating in a festival that is meant to be something that promotes the idolatry of the community. You got to draw the line right there, because this is demonic behind this. You are a Christian, you only honor Christ. And so there is a line drawn in the sand. You can eat your meat if you bought it in the marketplace, but if you're in the midst of a festival eating that same meat, don't eat it. Don't participate. Don't eat of that table. And that's a significant line that needs to be made. They're sacrificing to what's behind the idol, a demon, real demons. All false worship, all false gospels, all false doctrinal systems, even those with the name Christian on the front, if they're false, if they're not according to Scripture, where is the source of that? It's coming from a demonic influence in some way. So I say false teachers are probably the most dangerous persons on this earth. And they come and get disguised thinking that they represent God. No, they actually represent demons. They represent Satan. That's what Satan wants. Deception, lies, and leading people down the wrong road to destruction. He's behind all that. So as I opened up tonight, where do you expect to find demons? I'll tell you where you'll find demons. Where is the false gospel? Where's the false religion? There's the demons. That's where they are most active, I believe. They cause us to be stunted in our spiritual growth, tempt us to immorality. You do not want to get influenced there. You don't want to participate there. Flee, therefore, he says. Run away. Flee from this. Have nothing to do with this. Draw a clear line in the sand. And you got to know that. You got to realize that. Better safe than sorry. Better to lose that relationship with that friend over this issue than to compromise and find yourself promoting what is demonic. And lastly here, number 5, from verse 21, the propagation of compromise participation. It's one thing to participate in the demonic practices and pagan sacrifice to demons and just kind of playing along with that and blending into the crowd. It's one thing on that end, but there's another person behind all this, another person who's watching, and that is God, who is provoked by idolatry. You cannot, he says, verse 21, drink the cup of the Lord. That is, when you come into the fellowship of the church and you take the communion bread and you profess your faith in Christ in this, and you confess sins, and it's Christ behind that table that you're honoring. You go and take that cup, and then you turn around and go down the street, and you take the cup of demons. You cannot do this. That's a compromise. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, he says. One or the other. It's not both end. Don't be a compromiser in this. Be very careful. You can't go to idolatrous temple and eat and drink at their festivals, then turn around and participate in the communion table. Take one or the other, and the result will be the Lord's provocation if you do so. He says, you will provoke the Lord to jealousy. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Yes, we shall, verse 22. God is jealous about his glory, about us, his people, to give him worship. You can note this all throughout the Old Testament. We don't have time tonight. Every time Israel is bowing down to idols, God is reacting, and he's reacting with a holy jealousy. Jealousy basically means that you're provoked in this relationship that is yours, and someone is going after another and giving their love for something else, and there's a jealousy there in God, a strong desire. He wants our exclusive love and devotion, and when we split it up between him and something false, we are actually splitting it between demons and the Lord. And that's something very serious. And you think God is provoked and he just gets a little irritated about that? Let me show you in chapter 11. Turn ahead there to verse 29. There's a lot more behind this. For verse 29, he's speaking about the table of the Lord, communion. He says, for if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Who's behind the table? Who's behind the communion service? It's God himself. And if we don't come with a discerning heart and and care when we come before the table. God notes this. God is provoked. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died or fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You provoke the Lord. Idolatry provokes the Lord. Participation in idolatry provokes the Lord. And for a Christian to do this and then come to the table, you are just asking for him to bring discipline. And that discipline can be severe. Let me take you to one passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, in verse 21. This is consistent from the beginning to the end in the Bible. God will not tolerate idolatry. We cannot play games with idolatry. Deuteronomy 32, 21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. Well, it's no God. It doesn't exist. Yeah, but what did they do? They stole what is mine and they gave it to something that doesn't exist. What foolishness is that? They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So, here it is. I will make them jealous with those who are of no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. You think God's provoked by idolatry? There it is. And then read the rest. Read all the way through Judges. Read all the way through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and see how the Lord is provoked because of idolatry. He takes it very seriously. And so Paul is also irked here, and he starts with, flee from this. Don't let this be part of what you may be accused of. Run away from it. There is no agreement with the Spirit of God and the Spirit that's behind these things. God will have no competitive lovers in his life for his people. It will bring him chastening and it will bring his discipline, and he is provoked. And then the question, are we stronger than he? I'm curious about that question Paul's asking. I think what he's saying is, no, we're not stronger. God is much stronger than we are. As if we can resist his displeasure and punishment and just carry on in our freedoms and do whatever we want, and God might be provoked, maybe he is provoked, he can't do anything, I'll still kind of resist that. No, we can't. God will overcome. God will not allow this idolatry to go unpunished. And so we have to flee. We have to run. So when the Corinthian Christians are flirting with the world here, and here's one more way they flirted with the flesh. It was an idolatrous type thing. They're flirting in ways of the world, and it provoked God's fiery jealousy in their life. So let's consider what that means in conclusion. What does this mean for a Christian who regularly attends a compromised religious setting? Compromised with what? Compromised with false gospel? Compromised with cultic type things? Apostate Christian church, whatever? Even other religions? What does that mean for him? They fit right into this category here. They're provoking the Lord. Participating in false worship, alternative gospels, another Jesus, hypocritical spiritual practice, pseudo-Christians, claiming that they're living a spiritual life without the true Son of God, and you're just kind of carrying on without discernment, without care, thinking you're bulletproof. God will be provoked. And we need to take an inventory with what you listen to, what you watch on religious TV nowadays. Pretty much almost everything you watch there, you probably should know. What you cling to as doctrine, take an inventory, bring it up to the Scriptures, and be sure that you're faithful to God. Is it of the Lord? Is it from Scripture? Is it sound? Can it be defensible from Scripture? Or is it false? Is it compromising? Is another wind of doctrine blowing your way to and fro? What you open yourself up to, these teachings, be very careful, because there's a lot of spirits out there. Test the spirits, John says, 1 John 4, to see if they truly are God or not. And if they're not, where are they coming from? Demons. It's demonic. That's their attempt to mislead you and steal the worship of God from you. So very serious matter. And Paul is agitated here, irritated, and wanting to get their attention in this passage. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these words of Scripture, a good reminder of us to be cautious and careful and discerning. We're grateful, Lord, that you teach us this way and that you help us. We ask for the Spirit of God to instruct, to illuminate our hearts according to the truth of Scripture, to help us understand what you have to say and how we ought to live our lives. Protect us, Lord. Protect us from false doctrine and error whose source is not from you, and may we flee from it. Protect us, Lord, from compromise. We can have the best intentions and come to realize there's compromise going on here, and it's compromise that's deadly and it's dangerous. It can lead us astray. Help us, Lord, to discern that. Help us to be careful with those things. At the same time, Lord, may we not run away from opportunities to minister to non-believers. I know, Lord, this passage is not meant to do that at all. We're actually in the context told to, for the sake of the Jews, become like a Jew, that we might win some, and for the Greek, to be like a Greek. So we're to make friends, Lord, we know that. We're to eat what's set before us. If we're invited over to a non-believer's home, we're not to fear that. We're free. But Lord, we also need discernment and care and caution. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we have as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.